If it starts to be funny, let me know. I wanted to say something quickly before we get into the word. It didn't make it into the announcements because it was a change of date, but the youth are meeting at the Stewart's house tonight for a movie night. And if you're part of the Tri-City Youth Group on Church Center, you can find all the details there. If you're not part of the Tri-City Youth Group on Church Center, then download the app Church Center and find Riverview and find the small group that says Tri-City Youth, and you'll get the details there. Who is Jesus? C.S. Lewis, he's one of these fantastic apologists of Christianity and a great children's storyteller as well. And C.S. Lewis had this argument, and it's basically like this. Jesus claims to be God, and so therefore, he can't just be a good man. He's either a liar, knowing that he's not God but saying that he is, a lunatic, not being God but thinking he is, or he actually is God. Those are our three choices that we get with God. And there's not really any room for him to just be a good moral teacher. In this sermon, I want to explore kind of the inner workings of this reality of Jesus' nature, the fact that he is God and man. Why did that happen? Why did he become one of us? And what does it mean for our salvation? Christians have argued about this nature of Jesus' divinity and humanity since the time of the apostles. Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2 kind of look at both halves of this coin. That Jesus is divine, that's Hebrews chapter 1. And then Hebrews chapter 2, which we're going to look at today, explores Jesus' humanity. But somehow people get tripped up on this idea, and they come to wild conclusions. And I just wanted to share a few with you for the fun of it. There's a guy named Arius, and he believed that Jesus was God, divine, kind of, a little bit, but he wasn't like the Father. He was made by the Father. So he could do some divine things, but he hasn't lived forever, and he's not self-existent or anything like that. He's a created being. And then there's this whole group of people, the Donatists, and they believed around the time of the apostles that Jesus wasn't actually a human, that he came kind of as a human mirage. He cloaked himself, his divinity, in like a human robe, essentially, and that he never became flesh and blood. And of course, John, he likes to face this one head on, and he said this: "By this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh from God." So he makes it very clear, Jesus actually became a human. So the Donatists, sorry guys, doesn't work. And then there's this guy named Sibelius, and Sibelius taught that God is really just one individual, one person, but that he kind of shows up in different modes, in different ways, depending on the need. The Father sometimes, the Son sometimes, the Spirit at other times, and has anybody heard the term modalism? This comes from Sibelius. And then others, they taught that Jesus was a human, not divine. He was human, but that God adopted him to be kind of like a demigod, you know, a divine character. Some also taught that Jesus was two individual beings. There was a human and there was a divine Jesus, and they kind of were really close together, and you didn't really notice one from the other, but somehow they weren't the same. And these debates, they began at the time of the apostles, and they continue even to our day today. They have theological fights and things that, like arguments that break churches, and whole denominations are set up specifically around this topic of the nature of Jesus' divinity and humanity. Finding the truth, I think, is important. But it's tempting, I think, to kind of brush it aside and say it doesn't really matter that much. Now, interestingly, if we believe that Jesus is not divine, then we undermine his power to save us. How can a human being save us? Like, I can't do anything special for you, solve your problems, or deal with this big worldwide issue of sin. How can one human do anything to save us? So if Jesus isn't divine, we've got a problem with salvation. And then if we deny that if we deny that Jesus is human, then we come to the other problem. Sure, you know, he's divine and he can save us, but he doesn't know us, he doesn't understand us, he can't sympathize with us, and he can't help us. So we have these two problems that Jesus' nature seems to be resolving. Years ago, there was a heated debate in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So I don't know if you're from this particular denomination, but here's a little inner workings. So years ago, there was this debate about whether Jesus had the nature of Adam after the fall or before the fall. And people would get into heated discussions. Churches were split over this subject. And I remember when people came to me to ask me which side of the debate I was on, I would say, well, you know, what does it really matter? Do you believe that Jesus is your Savior? Yes, they would say. Do you believe that Jesus is able to help you live a righteous life? Yes, most of them would say. And I'm like, so, you know, shrug. Who cares which side of the fence he was on? Which side of the tree, right, Jesus was born on? And it didn't really solve any of the debates for some reason. We get these ideas and we hold on to them kind of tightly, don't we? Today, I want you to realize the truth about Jesus' dual nature, humanity and divinity, and why it matters. But to understand why Jesus became human, I think we need to understand the whole idea about sin. So give me just a moment to help you rethink the idea of sin and salvation. In the West, we see sin as an action that's wrong. Does that make sense? You did something that was bad, right? You shouldn't have done that. So for instance, you might steal something, and that's a sin because it's illegal. It's a sin because God said not to do it. But the Bible comes from an Eastern culture. It sees things differently. The way that people thought about sin and righteousness and stuff was very different. It considers it more like a relational violation than it does an action or a behavior. It has more to do with distrust and broken relationship with the person that you violated and the shame that stealing would bring to your family, a brokenness in the community because of your action. The focus is on the relationship problem. Now, in our Western culture, judgment for stealing, it needs to be penalized, right? We have to pay it back. That's one aspect. And then we have to, like, do something, some penance. We go to jail for a time, or we go do community service. Like, there's some kind of a thing that we have to do to make it right. Righteousness, in our way of thinking, is doing right things, or at least, at a minimum, not doing wrong things. So that's a Western way of thinking. The problem is, if we follow that mindset, then what is salvation? Salvation is God taking the punishment, being penalized in our place. Okay, so I deserve to be, go to jail or do community service or whatever, and God does the jail time for me. That's kind of the Western thinking. And there's some challenges with that. It all sounds biblical. All of those ideas seem like they come from a biblical source, but are they really? Is that what the Bible is really talking about? The Eastern way of thinking about right and wrong was always in relationship to someone. Even in our current Western mindset, we have some of these ideas. Like, for instance, if you think about marriage, if you commit adultery, it's not just that you violated the law, you violated the relationship, the trust that you have with your spouse. And so this relational connection with right and wrong and sin and righteousness, it's still something we understand, but we have to kind of move our minds a little bit in that direction and make sure that we think of it in this way. Jesus said that there are two great laws that everything else in God's word hangs on. What are those laws? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all yourself, right? And love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two great laws. These are relational laws. And if we look at that, we see that the Ten Commandments are relational laws as well. It's about loving God and loving your neighbor. And these are the minimum. Like, you can't love your neighbor and steal from them or commit adultery, right? The Bible acknowledges an interesting thought, and it's that we have been taken captive by sin. We're sold into slavery, which is an interesting idea, because if you're sold into slavery, that's not something you did. It's not a behavior or an action that you yourself did. but somehow you're still bound by it. Something is broken in your life. And it's like we're born with a bent. God intended us to be straight, relationally faithful, but we're born with a bent towards not being relationally faithful. We aim at love and we miss the mark time after time. And those are the ways the Bible talks about sin, missing the mark, being bent. Those are some of, not all, but some of the ideas that the Bible gives us about sin. When we think about sin as broken relationship, it kind of changes the way we look at the idea of salvation. Let me explain from the time of the Israelites. Remember, they were in the wilderness, there was a tabernacle thing, and they brought sacrifices to that? Well, think about the story. They were slaves in Egypt. They couldn't do anything about that, but God came in, and he fought for them, and he rescued them, and he brought them out through these great miracles and opened the Red Sea for them and all kinds of cool stuff, and he brings them into the wilderness, and he makes a promise to them, a covenant with them. This is relationship stuff, like a wedding vow is a covenant. So he makes a covenant with them and says, you're going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to bless you, and you're going to bless the whole world. This is the promise that God made. And then he gave them the tabernacle. Why did he give them the tabernacle? When God made a promise, a covenant with the Israelites, were they perfect? Did all sin and relational brokenness cease in that moment? Not at all. And so how would they stay in relationship to God? How would they stay faithful to him? The tabernacle gives us a picture of what that should look like. Every time they intentionally sinned, they were supposed to bring a sacrifice to the altar. And they would confess their sin on that sacrifice, and they would be cleansed. The sacrifice, the lamb, would take their sin, or symbolically, right? And of course, all of that was pointing to Jesus, who would one day come and give his life and take our sin, right? But how that worked is they would give their sin to the lamb, and they would stay relationally faithful. They would be considered clean, not broken or bent. So then there's what happens if you just kind of accidentally sin? You know, the times when you backtalk your parents? Like, that's not honoring to them. That's sin. Would you have to bring a sacrifice for that? No. Or maybe the time that you get angry with your spouse and you maybe raise your voice and you're not very kind to them, or the time when you're greedy and you take more than you should, or the time, you know, we could go on and on and on. These aren't necessarily intentional sins. They're just the natural bent towards not being relationally faithful and instead being self-focused and selfish. What do you do with those? Well, the Israelites had a morning and an evening sacrifice, and they could come. Every time they heard the ram's horn in the morning or in the evening, they could kneel down right there, and they could say, Lord, I'm sorry for these things that I've done. And you can recall the ones that you actually did, but then there's all these ones that you don't even recognize. And you can say, God, please cover those with your blood as well. That was the Israelites' kind of pattern. It was the way that they stayed relationally faithful to God. They had passed from slavery to freedom because of God's promise, his covenant with him. They had passed from death to life, but that didn't mean they just stopped sinning. And so the relationally faithful thing to do is to keep coming back to God. How does the blood of the Lamb keep us relationally faithful? That just seems kind of weird. I want to explore that with you for just a moment. We are born children of Adam and Eve. I mean, that's kind of our path, right? We came from them. And because of their sin, we are born, our birthright, our inheritance that we get from them is sin and death. That's our legal situation in life. That's the only solution that we have. The only end result that any of us gets is death. If Jesus simply took the penalty for our sin, he's like, okay, I'll pay the fine and I'll do the time on your behalf. He has not changed our inheritance at all. All he's done is prevented us from feeling a little bit of annoyance, right? All he's done is taken the consequence away. but we still end up dying. So how does Jesus change this? Well, the way he changes it is he gives us a new family. Our contract in life is to sin and death. And so the only way to solve the problem with sin is for us to die and be born into a new family. That's what this whole sacrifice thing is about. That's why the blood. You can't change your inheritance without dying to your old family and becoming part of a new family. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. There's no remission of sin. There's no pardon. Romans compares our arrangement with sin and death to a marriage. We're married, contractually married, till death do us part, to sin and death. And so what does Jesus have to do? He has to fast forward to the death part, and he has to give us a new life. That's the only solution. And this is what Romans 6, 3 to 5 talks about when it says that when we are baptized, we are buried with Jesus, and then we are raised with him to a new life. And Jesus says in John chapter 3 that we're supposed to be born again, born of water and of the Spirit. Born again. Why? Because you have to die to sin and death in order to be a new person, in order to be raised into new life. Salvation in this idea has more to do with the family that you're part of than the behaviors that you commit. I got to pause there because I need that to sink in. It's about which family you're part of. Your inheritance, sin or death, or everlasting life, has to do who your dad is. And that's the whole issue with this covenant thing, this relational faithfulness. So let's go back to that debate that I talked about earlier and which side of the tree Jesus was on, the before sin or the after sin nature of Jesus. Let me just ask this question. Was Jesus ever sold into sin, a slave of sin? No. He has always been, and he remained, relationally faithful to his Father in heaven. That wasn't Jesus' issue. Hebrews 1 talks about this, and it sets Jesus up as the God, the one who created us, and the one who's going to rule. Jesus is God, completely relationally faithful to his Father, never having broken that connection, never bent towards sin. That's Jesus. But Hebrews 2 introduces a new idea and adds that Jesus is fully human, just like us. And this dual nature is the key to our salvation. And I want to read Hebrews chapter 2 with you, because this is the stuff that tells us about this, the inner workings. And I think it's kind of fun to read. So let's you don't have to read with me, but read along as I read. And furthermore, it is not angels who will control the future world we're talking about. For in one place the scriptures say, "What are mere mortals that you should think about them, or a son of man that you should care for him? Yet for a little while you made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You gave them authority over all things." Now when it says all things, it means nothing is left out. But we have not yet seen all things put under their authority. What we do see is Jesus, who for a little while was given a position a little lower than the angels. And because he suffered death for us, he is now crowned with glory and honor. Yes, by God's grace, Jesus tasted death for everyone. God, for whom and through whom everything was made, chose to bring many children into glory, and it was only right that he should make Jesus, through his suffering, a perfect leader fit to bring them into their salvation. So now Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father. That's why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters, for he said to God, "I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you among your assembled people." He also said, "I will put my trust in him, that is, I and the children God has given me." Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. We also know that the Son did not come to help angels. He came to help the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested. Notice how it says that Jesus was made like every other human, a little lower than the angels. He's one of us in every respect, it says. He's like us. There's no doubt in Hebrews' teaching that Jesus is a human. And Jesus loved to claim the title Son of Man. It's one of his favorite sayings. God's children are made out of flesh and blood, Hebrews tells us. And so Jesus had to be made out of flesh and blood. It even said that only as a human could he die, and he needed to die in order to save us. It's this idea that he becomes one of us that gives him kind of the right to say, I'm adopting humans as our family. And so when Jesus comes, he comes as our representative head. He's a human like us, and he's relationally faithful to God, unlike us. And then we can be in him. He calls us the family of God, brothers and sisters. He presents us to the Father and says, here's your children, like me. I'm a son of God. They're sons and daughters of God too. If Jesus wasn't God, then he couldn't do that work of adopting us into his family. And if he wasn't a human, then he couldn't die as our representative or legitimize his claim that we have died with him and been born into a new inheritance. Read verse 11 one more time. So now Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. Do you see this bold relational claim that's made here? He's saying that when we believe in him and are baptized, we die with him and become his brothers and sisters. We become the sons and daughters of God. And this is a completely new experience. There's a song that you might remember. It goes something like this. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. You know this one? I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood, joined heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. For I'm part of the family of God. That song begins. You might notice that we call each other brother and sister around here. We don't do that very much anymore, do we? But it's legitimate. It's like a real thing. When we become a new person in Jesus, we become his brothers and sisters, which makes us brothers and sisters of each other. I said this to the third and fourth graders the other day, and they're like, wait, does that mean my mom is my sister? Yeah, I guess that does. But you still need to respect her. Yeah. This dual nature of Jesus ensures that he can completely save us and that he can understand and help us too. He is tied to us. It's that last part, help, that I think some of us stumble over. I was talking to a man earlier this week who's struggling with life stuff, and he can't comprehend how, even though he's given his life to Jesus, things just aren't working out perfectly yet. He's still struggling with addictions, and he's still getting angry at little things, and he wants to lash out, and there's so many things that are bent in his nature, and he feels like Jesus can't understand him, and he can't help him. And this is something we really, really need to get into our hearts and minds. Jesus does understand us, and he can help us. But does Jesus really help us? Is there hope for transformation? The answer is absolutely yes. The cross tells us that not only does Jesus adopt us into his family, but he can help us in our everyday life. Hebrews 2 says, since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested. Other translations use the word tempted, like he was tempted. When we're tempted, he can help us. Either way, like the struggle that we experience, he also experienced. Hunger and homelessness and abandonment and loneliness, temptation to self-reliance, all of those things that we face and we struggle with, he did as well. But unlike us, he wasn't a slave to sin, and he remained faithful even in those difficult moments. But because he went through those moments, he knows us and he can help us. If you've given your heart to Jesus and you still find yourself missing the mark of that relational faithfulness, you're like, yes, I'm a child of God, but I kind of feel like I keep stumbling in this spot. What do you do? What's the solution that God gives you? First of all, we need to remember that it is his covenant, his grace, his promise to save us that makes us his children. It is not our behavior that makes us children of God. I need to say that one more time because I don't think it connected. It is not our behavior that makes us children of God. It is Jesus' promise. But when your behavior is not looking like a child of God, what do you do? And we need to understand that Jesus knows us, he understands us, and he can help us. But what do we do when we keep stumbling? Well, the answer is found in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is it really that simple? The answer is yes, because it's to confess your sin, you have to go to the Lamb. Just like the Israelites in the wilderness that had to walk to the sanctuary, there's a repentance that's there, a turning towards God and away from the thing that was unfaithful, right? And when you go to God and you say, I confess my sins on Jesus Christ, then he promises that his blood, Jesus' blood, will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm not sure if that connects in a way it needs to, so I'm going to say it in a different way. When you come to Jesus and ask him to forgive you of your sins, you are perfectly righteous because of Jesus. In Christ, you die. In Christ, you are born a new person. In Christ, you are righteous. It's hard for our minds to comprehend what the significance of this moment, but it's really important that we recognize that it is not our behavior that makes us children of God. It is the promise of God, and it is not our right doing that makes us righteous. It is the righteousness of Christ. Have you surrendered yourself to God? If you haven't ever asked Jesus to adopt you in his family, then I'd like to encourage you to do that. Just say, Jesus, I'd like to be part of your family. Would you take my heart? Would you forgive me of my sins? And the Bible says, to all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. And in Mark 16, it says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Because it's that baptism that is that symbol of dying to my old life. And we can't have a new birth experience unless we're dead to the inheritance of sin and death. And then when we come out of that water, it's a symbol of coming, of Jesus' resurrection, of coming to new life and being born into the family of God. And it's that acceptance of the promise that God made. If you haven't been baptized, then I'd say don't wait. There's not a good reason to wait. Come talk to me or an elder or if you're visiting today to your own pastor and say, I want to be baptized. I want to give my life completely to Jesus, to be born into his family. And if you believe and have been baptized, then I want you to have confidence today, confidence that you are a child of God. You don't just like wander in and out of your family's relationship, do you? Like, sometimes if you're a good girl, your parents will accept you, and if you're not, then they're going to reject you. Sorry, you're not part of the family today. That's not how it works, is it? No. When you're born into God's family, you are a child of God. There's just so few amens. I feel like you guys don't get it. Let me go back to the beginning. Because Jesus is divine, he has the power to save you. Because he's human, he died in your place. And when we believe and are baptized, we die with Jesus. He takes that death on himself So we get to keep living. But we die with Jesus and we're raised back to a new life and we are changed. No longer the children of Adam and Eve, we are the children of God. And we can say, "Our Father which art in heaven," legitimately, because we're his children. Hebrews